We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17 and verse 24. Matthew 17 and verse 24 to the end. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them, for me and thee." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the King of the Church serving others. The King of the Church serving others. In the incident recorded here, the Lord Jesus behaves as a servant while showing himself to be the sovereign Lord. It is important to grasp one or two details in the text to get the general picture. First of all, the term tribute in verse 24. They that receive tribute money, doth not your master pay tribute? You see, if you have a margin reference Bible, that it says, called in the original, didrachma. And didrachma, it simply means two drachma, or double drachma. And the reference is to the coin, which was two drachma, was the equivalent of the half shekel of the Hebrew money, which was to be given for the maintenance of the sanctuary and the temple. And it's referred to in Exodus and chapter 30 and in one or two other places as something that was raised from the people, those who were 20 years old and upwards, in Exodus 30 and verse 12, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord." And half a shekel in Hebrew money was the equivalent of the didrachma, the double drachma in Roman coinage. And it represents about 2 days' pay for an ordinary working man. And it was a directly religious levy, and not to be confused with the Roman taxes. And this passage is not to be confused with those passages which deal with the question of whether to pay tribute to Caesar. This is a distinct passage and only found in Matthew's Gospel. It is true that in verse 25, the terms of general taxation are used, but they're used by way of illustration, that whereas earthly kings take tribute from their subjects and not from their family members, likewise God the Father, the King of Heaven, requires this half shekel from his subjects, his people, but Christ is the Son by nature. And the Lord Jesus always keeps distinct his own sonship by nature, his people being sons by adoption. They are kept distinct. That's why he said to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God. True it is, the people of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but Christ's sonship is unique. And by using the illustration of what earthly kings do in raising taxes, not from their families, but from their subjects, Christ is saying that he, as the Son of God, is exempt from this obligation which rests upon the visible church of God as a whole. But we'll come to that more in a moment. But it's important to understand that the tribute money in view is that half shekel, that didrachma, which related to the maintenance of the sanctuary of God, and not to get it muddled up with the passages about tribute to Caesar. But first of all, let us consider Christ not understood. Christ not understood. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Does not your master pay tribute? Does he not pay the didrachma, the double drachma, the two drachmas? This question does not necessarily have to be viewed as extremely hostile. It's not necessarily the same kind of attitude as that when the Jews tried to catch the Lord Jesus out with the question about tribute to Caesar. It is quite distinct. The questioner probably knew that the Lord Jesus had clashed with the Pharisees over various things, over fasting, over hand washing, over aspects of Sabbath observance, and so on. And yet on other things he didn't collide. And no doubt the questioner found this confusing. He knew that the Lord Jesus and his disciples didn't fit in many respects. And yet in his eyes, in the eyes of the questioner or questioners, there was an unpredictability. Here was a misfit who didn't always go against accepted practice, but in some things he did and collided violently, verbally speaking, with the Pharisees. And so they come to Peter and say, doth not your master pay tribute? Does he or doesn't he? They couldn't guess. And almost certainly what they did not grasp was why Christ did clash with the Pharisees at the points that he did. To these questioners, Christ was just a man with strange and unusual, and in their minds, unpredictable views. They did not grasp the reason why Christ disagreed with the Pharisees and opposed the Pharisees when and where he did. They did not grasp that Christ upheld the scriptures and opposed Pharisaic tradition imposed upon the scriptures. Now perhaps this has a familiar ring. Have we not experienced something of the fellowship of Christ in this? People know you're religious, and in some things they think you're strict, and yet in other things they don't. And they can't grasp why. They treat your convictions as a random assortment, not grasping that there is actually a fixed line of demarcation, which is the Word of God. It's not tradition, nor is it some vague love of strictness. And it's not that we have a rag bag of do's and don'ts with no coherence to them. It's the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. But isn't it often the case that people are foggy and muddled and they don't understand our principles? Well, don't worry. It was so with Christ also. Because he'd disagreed and opposed the Pharisees on some things, they come and say, well, does he pay the tribute? They didn't grasp the line of demarcation of perfect holiness and conformity to the law of the Lord that our Lord Jesus displayed. And the servant is not above his master. People don't always understand why we make the distinctions we do. But they didn't even with Christ, and he was perfectly consistent. Let us not then be discouraged if people do not understand, because they do not understand the authority of Scripture, and they do not understand the distinction between what is scriptural and what is not, what is biblical and what is merely human addition and tradition. It was so with our Lord Jesus Christ. But we keep on following the Word of God through good report and evil report, whether we are understood or whether we're not understood. And we pray that God, in the midst of the confusion among those around us, that he will give understanding to poor sinners, and that their eyes will be opened to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we explain, as we have opportunity, that it is the Word of God that causes us to accept some things and reject others. That it is the principles of Scripture that govern our actions. And if they don't understand, they don't understand. We pray for them, but we carry on following the Word of God. But then secondly, let us consider Christ's absolute rights. Christ's absolute rights. Verse 25, he saith, yes, that's Peter. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. Peter was, it would seem, was out on the street at this point, and he quickly sets the matter straight. He says, yes, possibly he'd seen Christ pay this form of tribute before. And he went into the house, and it is quite possible that Christ was staying in the same house as Peter. When Peter comes in, we're told that Jesus prevented him. There the word prevent is used in the older English sense of going before or coming before or anticipating before. That's the older usage. We use the word prevent in the sense of something coming before or in front of, so as to form a barrier stopping the way. But the older usage was more general. It's the idea of coming in front of. And Christ knew already. He knew what Peter was coming with. He knew the problem that Peter was going to bring to him. And he takes the opportunity to teach Peter, to teach him far more than Peter envisaged. And the Lord knows what we have need of before we ask. And here the Lord's dealings with us are illustrated in his earthly ministry. That he knows what Peter is coming with. He knows the question. He knows the problem. And the Lord always does. Now that he's at the right hand of the Father, when we come to God in prayer, it's not that we're telling him something that he doesn't know, but still he tells us to tell him. You see, he's not like us. We get impatient with hearing things we already know about. But the Lord tells us to come and to tell him and to pour out our hearts before him. And he answers Peter exceeding abundantly above all that Peter asked or thought. He shows Peter his condescension and his glory. Peter came just with this question about the tribute money, but he received far more than he expected. The tribute money, yes, but a display of the glory and yet the condescension of Christ. And the Lord Jesus gives the illustration that earthly rulers, when they tax, they don't tax their children, they tax their subjects. And then he applies this principle to himself as the Son by nature. And he is speaking about himself as exempt. True, he also had the right to exempt Peter because he was the Son of God. But it's to himself. What is true in general of the children of kings is true of him as the Son of God the Father. He was not subject to this temple tax. He was Lord of all. But you might argue, yes, that's true as the Son of God. But as a man, was he not subject to the law of God? And it's true, he was subject to the law of God. But this tax was expected of members of the visible church. But the Lord Jesus, as the God-man Redeemer, was the head of the church. So both as God and even as the God-man Mediator and Redeemer, as the head of the church, as the one who had been consumed with the zeal of his Father's house, he was nevertheless not bound by this temple tax. Therefore, in terms of even in his humanity, in terms of his direct duty to God, he was exempt because as the God-man Redeemer, he was the head of the people of God. He had absolute authority over his Father's house. That's why we read later on in this book of this Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21 and verse 23 to 27, we read of him taking small cords and making a scourge and driving the money changers out of the temple and overthrowing their tables and casting out their animals. And he did it because he was the Christ of God. The Jews questioned his authority. By what authority do you do this? Casting out the money changers, going in and then teaching in the temple. Who does this man think he is? Well, he was the Christ of God. He was the head of the house. As the God-man Redeemer, he had absolute authority over the temple. And he's making sure that Peter and us, that we learn that. He still has absolute authority over the house of God, though there be no temple, though he fulfilled all that the temple stood for. Yet he is still the head of the church. He is now the manifested, accomplished Redeemer and the exalted head of the church. He still has absolute authority over the worship of God. He has absolute authority to declare in the scriptures what the church of God shall do, how it shall be governed, what functions it shall engage in, how it shall worship. He is king in Zion. And the Lord Jesus, who had the right to do as he saw fit in the temple of God, is the head over the church now. And he has the right to say how this part of the church of God here in Lochbrickland, how it shall be governed. He has the right to tell us what to do in his own worship. He has the right to tell us what our functions as a congregation of the Church of God are. He has the right to appoint the discipline in the Church of the Living God. He has that right, as surely as he had the right to go in and cast out the money changers and overturn their tables. So he has the right to tell us what to do in his own worship. Do you own that right? If you profess to be a member of the Church of God, do you own Christ's right over you? Not only in your individual life, but in the life of the church, that he has the right to tell us. Because he does. And he's told us in the scriptures. And we must not depart therefrom. But then thirdly, Christ fulfilling the second table of the law. Christ fulfilling the second table of the law. Verse 27. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Lest we should offend them. Though as to duty directly to God, even as a man, since he was the God-man, redeemer and head of the church, he was not required to pay this tribute. Yet he does so, lest we offend them. That word offend, it's the word scandalize. It's the idea of placing a stumbling block in front of them. Because if he didn't pay, it might be construed as indifference to the glory and worship of God. And thus confirming some in unbelief, or discouraging the weak but believing. And so he would pay. You see, there are actions that are not contrary to the first table of the law, but if done in a manner that is harmful to others, are sinful in terms of the second table of the law. So the Apostle Paul, on the question of eating meat sold in the market, but which had previously been offered to idols, it was perfectly legitimate in terms of the first table of the law to eat the meat. There was no concession to idolatry in it. But if it caused stumbling to a weaker brother, then to say, well, I don't care about him, I know it's legitimate, and I don't care what it does to him, that would be to break the second table. In other words, it was legitimate in terms of the second commandment, but not in terms of the sixth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You see, to engage in what is legitimate in terms of our duty directly to God in a manner that is harmful to our neighbor, and especially the Christian neighbor, is to sin against Christ. Even though it was legitimate to eat the meat that had been previously dedicated to an idol before it came to market, if it was done detrimentally to another weaker brother, then it became sinful, not in terms of the second commandment, but in terms of the sixth, because it was harmful to another. That's why in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 31, we read, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, to all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Even in legitimate things, we are to use them legitimately. Even those things which the first four commandments, the first table of the law, pronounced legitimate, are not to be used contrary to the second table, to the harm of our neighbor. And here is our glorious head, the King of the church, leading the way in perfect obedience to the law of God, lest we should offend them. Ministering to the good of others, the head of the church, paying temple tax, lest we should offend them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind, and here is this mind, perfectly displayed in Christ. We should do nothing to discourage faith in Christ and obedience to him. We should provoke to love and to good works. And when it comes to maintaining the unity of the church, to sin to preserve unity is sin. To disturb unity when it can be avoided without sin is sin. So Christ himself, lest we should offend them. He was keeping the second table of the law. But then fourthly, Christ's condescension, but no reduction of his deity. Christ's condescension, but no reduction of his deity. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus makes sure that Peter is well aware that his paying tribute was in no way incompatible with his being the Son of God. So verse 27, notwithstanding lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Peter must not misunderstand. Christ was exempt. Christ could make Peter exempt. He had the authority, but he didn't. But Peter must not misunderstand, as if his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," were invalidated by Christ's giving the tribute money. Christ did not produce money of his own. Did he even have any? He became poor that they might be rich. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head here, but he governs the sea, and he governs the fish, and he governs everything. You'll notice that he tells Peter to cast a hook. Not a net, a hook. Didn't need a net, just a hook. And the first fish, not eventually you'll find one, the first fish, open his mouth, and you'll find a piece of money. In the margin it tells us a satyr. A satyr was the quadra drachma. In other words, twice the double drachma. Exactly what was needed to pay the tribute for Peter and for himself. The Lord Jesus governs all. Even while he was on earth, he was governing all. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. After the completion of the creation, the Father and the Son were working in providence, governing. And he still was. So he tells Peter,
cast in a hoop the first fish, a coin, to cover for you, Peter, and me. See the majesty of Christ. He was still God when he became man. People sometimes get muddled on this, and confused, and sometimes downright heretical, as if Christ, when he became a man, ceased to be God, but he didn't. Others get muddled as if he didn't become truly and fully a man, but he did. But he never stopped being God. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Yes, we repeat that often, but we need to get it into our hearts and minds to understand the person of Christ, or we'll be muddled and foggy all our days. He was still God as well as man. Here, when he paid this tribute, Peter must understand that. Peter tended to forget. He forgot. He was a sinner in the garden. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. There was the Son of God incarnate. And Peter treats him as if he needed his expedient. The Lord Jesus tells him he could call upon legions of angels. Doesn't need Peter's sinful expedient at all. And he heals the man's ear, displaying his power. The reason he was arrested was because he came to save sinners. The reason he was bound by his enemies was not helplessness, but because he came to save sinners. The reason he stayed on the cross when they said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe thee," was because he came to save sinners. The reason that he did not heed the unbelieving thief who said, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us," was because he did come as the Savior of sinners. He was still God and man. Yes, his sufferings were in his human nature, but he was God-man in two distinct natures and one person. I know we can't understand that, but it is so. He was still God. And he was a divine person suffering in his human nature. And he was so here. And he was so when he was arrested in the garden. And he was so before Pilate, before Caiaphas, and before Annas, and before Pilate, and before Herod, and before Pilate again. He was so when he was scourged. He was so when he was crucified. He was so when he was mocked. He was so when he died. And he's God-man. He was God and man in two distinct natures and one person. Then, and he still is. And he always will be God and man. The God-man Redeemer. And here we see him in his condescension, fulfilling the law of the Lord as he goes on to lay down his life for the sheep. Perfect holiness. He never sinned. Not even here, lest we should offend them. He always did those things which pleased the Father. There was never any shortcoming in him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet he was to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him, even that, though that meant obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Now he is exalted, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. If you are a Christian, let this sight of his glory and his condescension and his sinless perfection reassure you that you shall never perish. Such a perfect Savior, God, man, sinless, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He can save and save everlastingly those who come to God by him. We must come by him. If you're not a Christian, then you must see in him the only one who can deliver poor, helpless, guilty sinners. He never sinned, not at any point, even in the detail of his life. He never sinned, but he gave his life a ransom for many, and blessed are all they that trust in him.